It is good to be in God's house again this evening, this Saturday evening. It is good to see each of the young people here this evening. It's good to see you young people sitting up front. I don't need to use my binoculars to see you sitting in the back. And I just appreciate each of you coming up front in the service tonight. The message tonight is geared towards young people. As you can guess from the title, Spirit-Filled Young People. Message tomorrow morning is Spirit-Filled Parents. And I need to ask the question, which comes first, a Spirit-Filled family or a Spirit-Filled young person? It's about like asking which comes first, the chicken or the egg. You know, they kind of go together. I believe a good, solid, Spirit-Filled homes produce good, solid, Spirit-Filled young people. And I believe that good, solid, Spirit-Filled young people, when they are married, establish a good, solid, Spirit-Filled home. And so they kind of go together. It's reciprocating. They kind of go together. I'd just like to share some thoughts on to our young people. You know, as human beings, we are gregarious. We like to congregate. We like to be together. And I think that is especially true for young people. We had a brother back home says that people like to run in herds, and they just kind of go together. But you know, sometimes when we are trying to fit in with the crowd, so to speak, trying to please the crowd and trying to feel accepted by the crowd, do what we need to do to be accepted by our friends, sometimes we are missing God's best for our life. Need to keep that in mind as we go through the service this evening. God had made a covenant with Abraham. You heard the scripture that was read this evening. Perhaps not a typical youth service, a typical youth scripture to read, but I believe there's a message here for us tonight as young people, and all of us as far as that goes. But God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I will bless thee and will make thy name great. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. He is known for his faith, and a tremendous example as a not only a man of faith, but also as a father. The covenant was passed from Abraham down through his son Isaac, and Isaac was the seed of Abraham through whom God was building the nation of Israel. Isaac is the son of Abraham down through whom the promises of God would pass. And Isaac was the son that Abraham took up to Mount Moriah to offer as a sacrifice. Isaac was known as the well digger. He opened the wells that his father had dug, and the Philistines closed them up. And instead of fighting over those wells, he just moved on and dug other wells. He was known as a man of peace among his enemies, a man of peace with his enemies. But Jacob, his son, was a different kind of character. Jacob was a different character than his son Esau, than his father Isaac. And, you know, you can study the family tree there, but seems to me that Jacob, well, we know that he was a conniver. Seems to me that he kind of got that from his mother's side of the family. It was Rebecca that was a conniver in Isaac and Rebecca's family. Rebecca is the one that connived to get Jacob to steal the birthright and to do some of the shady stuff that he did. His mother put him up to that. But Jacob was a different character than Isaac was. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, and Jacob was a conniver right from the start. Esau was born first, and then Jacob. And as Jacob was born, his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher, or trickster, or supplanter, and Jacob lived up to his name. He stole the birthright from Esau in chapter 25. He stole his father's blessing that Isaac was intended to give to Jacob. Or that he intended to give to Esau. He stole that through deception in chapter 27. And then we come to chapter 28. And it's like, I believe that God wanted to bring Jacob into a confrontation with him, with himself. And he used the circumstances of Jacob's life to do that. All the circumstances was that Jacob and Rebekah were sending Jacob back to Padan Aram for a wife. It was time for Jacob to find a wife, and they didn't want their son Jacob to take a wife from the Canaanites. And so they sent him back to Laban, Rebekah's brother, to find a wife. And we know the story, how he served his uncle Laban for 7 years, and then another 7 years. The chickens were, even then, starting to go home to roost. But it's in verse 10, I believe, of chapter 28. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." Jacob was leaving home. His home was in Beersheba. And Jacob went out from Beersheba. He left home and he headed towards Haran, where his uncle Jacob lived. And this was a pretty dramatic experience, as it is for all of us, I believe, when we leave home. And up to this point, Jacob did pretty much what his parents told him to do. He was under his parents' influence. But now, since he was leaving home, he was on his own. He would be responsible for himself. What kind of character would this Jacob be? What kind of choices would he make? And what about the God of his fathers? What kind of relationship would he have with the Lord? You know, I believe that that's questions that you as young people need to ask yourselves this evening. What kind of character am I going to be? What kind of choices am I going to make? And what about the God of my parents? What kind of relationship will I have with the Lord? I believe that the Lord was waiting for this opportunity with Jacob. He wasted no time in confronting Jacob. And it sounds to me like the very first night that Jacob was traveling, left home, was traveling toward his uncle Laban's, God appeared to Jacob in verse 11. It says, "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them in for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep." The very first night that Jacob was away from home, the Lord appeared to him. He had a dream. And in that dream, a ladder was set up and it reached up to heaven. And the Lord was at the top of that ladder. Very familiar story. I'm sure that as Bible readers, we are all familiar with the story. We know the story. "And the Lord spake to Jacob and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And he went on to pass the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac down to Jacob." That covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And God promised Abraham a son. And of course, Isaac came down on the scene, and that covenant passed on down through Isaac. And now the Lord wanted to pass that covenant down through Jacob, renew that covenant to Jacob. He says in verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, and will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." This confrontation with God, the covenant that God made with Jacob, demanded a response. God appeared to Jacob, and I believe he was endeavoring to make that covenant with Jacob, and it demanded a response. And it says in verse 17, "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he used for a pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it." The pouring of the oil on the top of the stone was an act of consecration. It consecrated the altar. The stone that Jacob used for a pillow became his altar. He had a confrontation with God. He says over in verse 19, "And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." I believe that that's exactly what the Lord wanted from Jacob. That's what he wants from each one of us tonight. That's what he wants from you tonight, young people. The Lord wants to be your God. He wants to have a relationship with you, a personal relationship with you. Jacob made a commitment to the Lord. The last part of verse 21. "Then shall the Lord be my God." And that's exactly where I want to get to tonight. That's the text for my message. "Then shall the Lord be my God." I believe that every young person needs to make that kind of commitment to the Lord where they say, the Lord shall be my God. Not the God of my parents, not the God that my parents worship. You know, that's not enough. I want that God has to be my Lord. The Lord has to be my God. That Lord has to be my God. Not just my parents' God, but it has to be my God. He wants a relationship with each one of us. And I think it's wonderful to see children ages 6, 8, 10, 12 come to a saving relationship with the Lord. Come to the place where they accept Jesus as their Savior. At this age, their parents are still making many decisions for them. They are still under their parents' influence. And as children get older and start making decisions of their own, make choices for themselves, it's important that they make a solid commitment to Jesus Christ. And as a moderator of the congregation, I've helped many children to come to that saving experience with Jesus Christ. And sometimes I've been concerned about some of the things that I have seen. I've seen small children come, and I would not deny them coming at all. I'm glad to see them coming. But sometimes the questions that I ask them in helping them to come to this saving relationship with Jesus, they don't have the right answers. And sometimes I've even heard parents telling them, giving them the right answer. And this bothers me. You know, did they make a genuine commitment of faith in Jesus Christ? What is the solution to this problem? I have come to the place where, you know, anyone who wants to come to the Lord Jesus and accept him as Savior, I will help them to do that. But I believe that it's important that every young person come to the place where they make a definite commitment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him as their Savior, and even more so that they honor him and accept him and rededicate themselves to him as the Lord of their life. They need to have that experience of rededication where they make a solid commitment to Jesus Christ. When they make it on their own, a voluntary commitment on their own, that they know what they're doing, that they're old enough to understand what they're doing, that they understand the consequences, the cost of discipleship. And in spite of the cost, they come to the place where they say, yes, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. When young people gain more independence and start answering some of important life's questions like, who am I and what is my purpose and what kind of character am I and what about the God of my father and mother? What is the response to the faith of, what is my response to the faith of my parents? And certainly not every young person sits down and contemplates all those questions deliberately, but every young person, either consciously or subconsciously, at least, in the recesses of their own heart, answers those important life's questions. Those are questions that every young person grapples with, and maybe some of them not necessarily so deliberately, but maybe subconsciously. They make some decisions about life and about what kind of person they will be and about their choices in life and about their commitment to Jesus Christ. I believe that every young person needs to commit or recommit or rededicate their life to Jesus Christ so that decision influences every other decision that they make. Young people, you need to come to the same place where Jacob came to, where he said, then shall the Lord be my God. And I encourage every young person to rededicate your life to the Lord, either publicly or certainly privately. You know, we can rededicate our life privately in the privacy of our own home. But I do believe that there's some value in rededicating our life in a public service like this. It kind of puts some stakes in the ground, some monuments, that at this time, at this place, I made this commitment. I made this decision. I made this rededication to the Lord. I think there's some value in that, to make that public. And the church can also come alongside you and help you and encourage you and pray for you. But I believe that every young person needs to, from time to time, rededicate their life, just as every older people from time to time. You know, we all need to come to the place where we rededicate our life to the Lord. Sometimes we become lax in our spiritual life. We become lackadaisical and sometimes the Lord has to shake us up, send some experiences into our life to kind of shake us up and to get our attention. He wants us to rededicate our life to Him. And certainly I believe that that is important for young people. That decision will guide you as you make choices that affect the rest of your life. I believe that every young person needs a confrontation with the Lord, just like Jacob had. It's like the Lord was just waiting for Jacob to get out on his own where he could get to Him, and where he could have a personal confrontation with Him. And I believe that the Lord wants to do that in each young person's life here this evening. Well, what are some of the characteristics of a young person who has rededicated his life to the Lord? What are some of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled young person? Well, the first one that I like to suggest is, and we talked about this on Monday evening, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And obviously, young people have a lot of room to grow, not only physically, but also spiritually. You know, we don't expect young people to have the same level of maturity that their parents would have. And yet there needs to be a zeal, a desire, a fire burning within the heart that desires to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that desires to be obedient to the Lord's will for their life. And again, we don't expect young people to be at the same level of maturity as older people. But I believe that there is a serious concern about God's will for my life. Surrender to the Lord means obedience to the Lord. It means giving up my will. There is that conflict in the life of young people, and even as it is for all of us, that conflict between doing what I want to do and versus what the Lord wants me to do, and perhaps what other young people are doing and what I know the Lord wants me to do. I believe that if we have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, then that will influence how we respond to some of these conflicts in our life. I believe that it's important that you learn when you're young to listen to and to submit to and to obey the Spirit of God in your life, to submit to and obey God's will for your life. Jesus said, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life shall find, for my sake shall find it." There is something about surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that gives us purpose in life. You know, so many young people don't have any purpose in life, and certainly the unsaved don't have purpose in life. They don't know where they came from. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going. But as young people who have dedicated their life to Jesus Christ, it gives purpose for living, gives purpose for life. We know where we came from. We know what we're doing here, what we're supposed to do here. We know where we're going when life is over. Surrendering to the Lordship of Christ is not only the right thing to do, it is a life that will yield a lifetime of joy and blessing. And that doesn't mean that you will always get what you want in life, or that there will be no disappointments or no discouragements or setbacks in life. You know, those come naturally. They're just a part of life. As you get older and get more experience, you find out that those are just part of living. And Christians are not exempt from that. But there will always be that joy and that satisfaction, a deep settled peace that I know that I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. At one of our revival meetings in the last year or so, we had several young people who rededicated their life to the Lord. And I remember one young man in particular saying to me, "I know I'm just not living right." This boy was not doing anything that drastically wrong that he shouldn't have been doing. He wasn't out living in sin, but he knew his heart was not right with the Lord. He wanted to rededicate his life to the Lord. "I know I'm not living right," he says. I get excited about young people who want to come clean with the Lord. No, just rehearsing my own life's experience. You know, there's nothing like having the joy of the Lord, knowing that we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. Our conscience is clear. There's just a joy and a satisfaction in life that comes from coming clean with the Lord. Condemnation, feelings of guilt, just robs us of the joy of our Christian life. We need to get to the place, whether we are young people or older people, parents of young people, grandparents of young people, we need to get to the place where where our conscience is clear, where we are open before the Lord. We can lay our life open before the Lord. And we know that we are living in His will. We are living in His purposes. Second thing that is evident of a Spirit-filled life is commitment to the truth of God's Word. Commitment to the truth of God's Word. Characteristic of a Spirit-filled life. You know, many people in our world today have no foundation for life. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. They don't know why they're here. They don't have any answers for the issues of life, for the questions of life. They have no answers. They will believe a lie. They will fall for anything. In our society, absolute truth has been rejected. And even in the church, there is a famine of the Word of God. There's a famine of the truth of God's Word. Young people grow up in many churches today and don't know the basic truths of the Bible. And I don't believe that is true of you here at Pleasant Hill. I don't believe it's true of our young people at Upton. You know, I think we do a pretty decent job of teaching our young people through Sunday school and youth activities and that kind of thing. But you don't have to get very far away from home till you find young people who grew up in the church that cannot tell you the names of the four Gospels of the Bible. They are totally biblical illiterate. And I can remember when I was taking my education for ministry courses, we had a professor from Messiah College teach one of the classes, and he said, students are coming to college and they don't know the four Gospels of the Bible, the name of the four Gospels. He said, we're getting the cream of the crop. Our churches are failing miserably at teaching our children and our young people the truths of the Bible. And they have no foundation to build their spiritual life upon. When they get on their own and start making choices for themselves, they have no point of reference. They don't know who they are. They don't know the principles of God's Word to guide them. And I encourage young people to commit yourself to the truth of God's Word. Read God's Word. And I can remember as a young man, I guess even after I was married, I made a commitment to studying God's Word. I just wasn't satisfied with the amount of time that I was reading God's Word. I felt the need to spend more time in God's Word. And it didn't take very long until the church started knocking on my door to teach Sunday school. Then it was deacon, and then it was minister. You know, there's just some value, tremendous value in studying God's Word. Yes, it may get you a responsibility in the church. That's not why you read God's Word. You read God's Word to build up your faith, to make you strong in your spiritual life. Our world needs young people with a strong Christian worldview. I read somewhere that only 9% of professing Christianity has a Christian worldview. That's a tragedy. That's a travesty. That is shameful. 9% of professing Christianity has a Christian worldview. You know, worldview is something that we don't hear a lot about in our conservative churches. The Judeo-Christian value system used to be the predominant value system of the Western world, but that is no longer true. The Judeo-Christian value system is the value system that is taught in the Scripture, coming from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, those moral principles of life that the Scripture teaches. Some of it has come from the Old Testament, the Jewish law, and some has come from the New Testament, Christ's teaching. But it's combined, it's known as the Judeo-Christian worldview. Only 9% of professing Christianity holds to that Christian worldview. The church, too much of the church, has failed to uphold the truths of Scripture. The apostate churches have fallen away from the truths and moral values of the Scripture. They have fallen away from absolute truth. You know, absolute truth is politically incorrect. People don't want to accept, people in the world don't want to accept the fact that there is absolute truth. And it is ruining our nation. We need young people who will commit themselves to and embrace the truths of Scripture. If you believe and understand and embrace the first three chapters of the Bible, it will go a long ways to producing a Christian worldview. In those first three chapters of the Bible, it talks about creation, where we came from, talks about sin, how the fall of man has taken place, It talks about the seed of the woman bruising the head of Satan. Just gives us a foundation for life. Obviously, we need to build upon that. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 11, the Ten Commandments builds upon that. But a tremendous need to study God's Word, to know the truth of God's Word, to embrace the truth of God's Word. I believe it's important that as a church, we have a strong teaching program. Preachers and teachers and parents, we all have a responsibility of teaching our children the truths of God's Word. And not only teaching them the truths of God's Word, but teaching them the value of the truths of God's Word. You know, as you look around in society, I just said to my wife recently, I am so thankful for the values that the Scripture upholds to us, the commandments that God has given to us, the values for life, for living, the strong family values, the basic building block of the family. So many people, so many children, so many babies are being born into homes that are single parents and that are broken homes and homes that were a father and mother are not even married. They're just living together. These people do not have a chance at a solid foundation for life. I believe it's important that as young people, we embrace those values as young people and become established. And so young people, commitment to the truths of Scripture goes right along with commitment to Jesus Christ. The written word and the living word always goes together. Third mark of a spirit-filled young person is respect for authority. Respect for your parents. That principle, every young person would do well to learn early in life. God has set up, He has ordained an authority structure over the human family for our benefit and for His glory. And as we respect and submit to that authority, we receive protection and guidance and blessing. When we reject and rebel against that authority, we open ourselves up to Satan. It gives Satan a place of operation. It gives him ground. I believe the Scripture says, neither give place to the devil. Neither give ground to the devil. When we reject and rebel against the authority that he has set up over us, then it gives Satan ground in our life. It allows him to put his foot in the door, so to speak. And he will build a place, a platform to operate from in our life. It just gives Satan opportunity. It opens us up to Satan and for his work. And he will set up a stronghold in our life, take areas of our life, and do damage to us and destroy us. He will rob us of our peace. He will rob us of our joy. He will rob us of our testimony, mar our testimony. He will destroy our future. I encourage young people to learn early to commit your life to and submit to authority when you are young, and you will enjoy the rewards of that wise choice. I heard someone saying some time ago, I never forgot it. I thought it was a tremendous thought. He said that a young man is not ready to be a father until he has learned to be a son. A young man is not ready to be a father until he has learned to be a son. A young lady is not ready to be a mother until she has learned to be a daughter. The point is that we need to learn to submit ourselves to the authority that God has placed over us before we come into that place of authority, before we have children of our own. Too many people, my own generation speaking of, friends that I remember in school, too many young people got married, had families, and they were not mature enough to take that responsibility. They have never learned to be a son. And here they were thrust into the position of a father. It's a recipe for disaster. I enjoy being around young people who have a respectful attitude. They respect their parents. They respect their church leaders. They have nothing to hide. And as moderator, I get opportunity to marry many young people, and it's always a privilege to counsel these young people, these young couples, when they come for marriage. And there are some young people that come that they just have the maturity that you know it's going to work. You can just tell by talking to them. They're very respectful. They respect their parents. They respect their church authority. They know where they're going in life. They are ready for what's ahead of them. I just enjoy working with young people who have that kind of maturity. Maturity as a person, maturity in their spiritual life. when a young person or any person is always bucking up against authority, pretty good indication that they are not yielding to the Holy Spirit. They are not living in the will of God. I'm encouraging families to live Spirit-filled lives, and teachers who are filled with the Spirit are not always going to be in rebellion against their parents. Yes, there are differences in the way young people and their parents think. There will always be differences. They just have a different outlook on life, a different perspective on things. But that difference is always always viewed and always worked through in the context of authority, in the context of respecting authority. That doesn't mean that a young person always has to agree with his parents and cannot confront his parents and perhaps present their point of view, but it's always done from a context of respect for authority. I know that you are my father, you are my mother, and I respect that, and I'll do what you want me to do, but, you know, can we do this? Would you consider that you allow us to do this? It's always done in the context of respect for authority. I believe that respect for authority is a good sign of spirit-filled young person. Another evidence of a spirit-filled young person is moral purity. And we are living in a very immoral society. You all know that. I don't need to tell you that. I would like to say that we are living in the most immoral society that the world has ever known. I'm not sure that that is true. As you study back in over history and in church history, and there have been some pretty immoral civilizations in times gone by. Looking back at church history, the church was born in the midst of societies of great moral decay. Corinth is one that comes to my mind in particular. You study the book of Corinthians. It was a tremendously immoral city. And yet the Apostle Paul started a church in the midst of that moral corruption. He called the church there to moral purity. I believe that we today, even in the immoral society in which we live, I believe that we can expect moral purity from the members of our churches. I believe that we can expect that. We can expect that from our young people. And I believe it's relevant for today, for even today, for the church to uphold a high standard of morality. She needs to expect every member to be committed to living on a high moral level. A high level of moral purity. And yes, there are great temptations for young people to violate God's standard of morality, but it's been that way for every generation. I just want to encourage you as young people to make a strong commitment to moral purity in your own personal life. Ephesians 5:3 says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you." We need to take that seriously. The key to a morally pure life is to cultivate a pure thought life. You need to discipline your thoughts, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And that's true not only for young people, but for older people in the area of morality, but in a lot of other areas. You know, Satan, he works through our mind. He tries to make us think thoughts that are not in conformity to the will of God. We need to bring our thoughts into conformity to the will of God, into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. I believe that pornography is one of the greatest contributors to the moral degradation of our culture. Pornography is the seed that produces a morally corrupt culture. It's so available today. In my time, I can remember there was pornography available in the print form in magazines. They would be floating around from time to time. Can't say I never saw any, but I never dwelled on it. I never really had any interest in it. But today it is so more available. The printed material, now there's the internet, cell phones, and all kinds of electronic gadgets. I'm not even going to talk about it. I'm not even going to mention them because I don't know that much about them. But I know that it's on the internet. I know it's on cell phone. If you want it, you can get it. I'm telling you to stay away from it. It will damn your soul. It will destroy your moral character. It will destroy your future. I just want to admonish young people to stay away from pornography. It is adultery. It will corrupt your morals. And if you're a married man and you're involved with pornography, you are committing adultery against your wife. And if you're not married, if you're a single person, being involved with pornography is like committing adultery against your spouse, your future spouse, your spouse to be. I believe that every being committed to the Lord and living a spirit-filled life means being committed to moral purity in your personal life. And you know, when we talk about a spirit-filled young person, or tomorrow morning we're going to talk about spirit-filled marriages. I believe that spirit-filled means under the control of the Holy Spirit. And tonight I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God dwells within us. I believe it was last night about the church being the habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells within each one of us through His Holy Spirit. We are all, as believers in Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit is there to guide us, to help us, to strengthen us, to correct us, to help us to guide our lives through the various experiences and traps and temptations and whatever it may be in life that we are confronted with. Spirit-filled life simply means being controlled by the Holy Spirit, and He will not lead you wrongly. He will always lead you into His will. Let's be filled with the Spirit. Let's allow the Spirit of God to guide us and to help us, and He will give us a life of joy, give us a life of peace, give us a life of moral excellence. As we kneel for prayer, Brother Fred, would you come forward and lead us in our closing prayer?